Islam, worship, feminism, pietism, postmodernism. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14 and 15 in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
Why did you participate in the Gosnell blackout? The President of the United States could be asked about this, since he fought against protections for these children that were born alive when he was in the Illinois Senate.
The President is aware of this. The President does not and cannot take a position on an ongoing trial.
There's somebody singing the music, and nobody else is singing along. And Luther would look at that and probably just tap somebody on the shoulder and say, you know, I had the same problem with the Church of Rome.
This is Mark from Michigan, and I am a lawnmower listener. We love Issues Etc.
Did you ever wonder how it happened? You walk into a church 100 years ago, regardless of what theological tradition the church is following, 100 years ago, and it's grown-up fare. They're not trying to entertain you. They're not trying to make it fun. And it's mostly a rather serious, not overly serious, never should be overly serious, but, and an adult, not an entirely adult thing, but it was a place where grown-ups went to hear God's word and receive the sacraments. And they brought their children, and their children heard God's word and received the sacraments too. How did it get from that to what we have today in so much of American Christianity? People going essentially to be entertained. And if they're not entertained, if the band isn't right, you know, they're a little off today. How did we get from there to here? What do you call it? The juvenilization of Christianity? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us for this entire hour to talk about the juvenilization of American Christianity, Dr. Thomas Bergler. He's Associate Professor of Ministry and Missions at Huntington University in Indiana, and he's author of the book, The Juvenilization of American Christianity. Dr. Bergler, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
There's a lot to explain here, but I wonder what you mean when you write, the story of juvenilization is a story not of a sinister plot or a noble crusade, but of unintended consequences and unquestioned assumptions. What do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean is that very well-intentioned people setting out to help young people become better Christians unintentionally created a situation in which what might be appropriate ways for a teenager to follow Christ bled upward into all of life, so that adults who should have been more spiritually mature just stayed in their adolescent ways of relating to God. So it was an unintended consequence. No one set out to say, let's undermine spiritual maturity, but that was the unintended effect of some of the choices that were made.
Does the juvenilization of American Christianity follow a parallel path with kind of the rise of adolescence, perhaps semi-permanent adolescence in American culture?
Absolutely. I mean, one of the things that I would like to stress about my thesis in the book is that while I believe that church-based youth ministries played a role in that larger process, they really were a part of a bigger process going on in American culture. Adulthood itself has changed, and to put it simply, what it means to be an adult in America today has been decoupled from many of the traits that Christians would associate with spiritual maturity.
So what is a juvenilized or adolescent Christianity?
Well, juvenilized Christianity is characterized by several things that I noticed as I did my research for the book. Number one, there's a de-emphasis on the intellectual or cognitive dimensions of faith, so it's not really that important what you believe. Secondly, and probably closely related, there's a very high emphasis on emotions. It's important to feel the right feelings toward God, our thoughts about God, not as important. And thirdly, not just feelings about God, but feelings about God in kind of a self-focused way. So people come to believe that God exists to help them feel better about their problems, and that the church, as a corollary, the church and Christian institutions of various kinds exist and are valuable only insofar as they help me as an individual receive some benefit that I'm looking for.
So in an extreme example, and really we kind of have to generalize here, but if someone were to walk into church on Sunday morning, into a church that has now become kind of the product of a juvenilized Christianity, what would be the sights and sounds that you would notice as hallmarks of that kind of Christianity?
Well, one of the things would be that the there would be a heavy emphasis on the individual person and their needs and their interests as the center, really, of worship. So, for example, a lot of music that is focused on an individual, the words and the musical style focus on an individual singing to God. The person leading worship or leading the music might say things like, "This is just this time of worship or praise is just about you and God. Ignore everyone else here," turning corporate worship into really an individualistic and individually focused exercise. In the preaching, you'll hear a lot of emphasis on the individual's personal needs and the personal benefits of whatever is being expounded, an emphasis on emotional authenticity as the most important part of an authentic spirituality. And so these types of things will be seen. It is important to note that these aren't just a matter of styles. I think it's quite possible for people to be focused on any particular musical style that they like, let's say, for example, in worship, in a kind of a self-focused way. And indeed, if my book is correct, it means that even some of the people in their 60s in our congregations were raised in the era of juvenilization and have come to adopt a kind of a adolescent, self-focused approach to things spiritual. So worship needs to scratch my back, so to speak, in certain ways, needs to make me feel certain ways, and if it's not, then I will raise a fuss about it.
So kind of
as opposed to seeing worship as about primarily about God and praising God.
So kind of a diffuse narcissism that seems to everybody seems to be breathing the same atmosphere?
Right. So developmentally, the developmental psychologists tell us that a certain amount of narcissism is to be expected in adolescence, because adolescents are working on figuring out who they are, which is a self-absorbing task. But many experts who are looking at the nature of human development, the nature of adulthood in contemporary American and Western society, suggest that far from being a task that used to be completed in adolescence, identity formation is now a task for all of life, and it's an ongoing effort that adults face to redefine themselves and to figure out who they are and to deal with the emotional traumas of their lives, and as a result, they have less and less to give to God and others because they're focused on their own self-development projects.
Is there any corner or sector of American Christendom that, at least in your research, has remained relatively untouched by the juvenilization?
Well, that's a good question. I think there are pockets here and there in lots of different church streams of people churches who have perhaps not adapted much to this pressure to create a more juvenilized faith, so that you could go into their church service and find not much change, let's say, from what it had been 50 or 75 years ago. However, some of those churches, even many of those churches, are facing the pressures still in that they struggle sometimes to help younger generations and even adults connect intellectually and emotionally with what they're doing. It's a bit like a situation of an immigrant church where the first generation immigrants are trying to keep church in the original language, and the upcoming generations literally do not speak that language, and so they struggle. And so even churches that have remained unchanged, certain traditional liturgical churches like the Eastern Orthodox churches, certain Lutheran and Reformed churches, certain Anglican churches that have kept pretty strictly to previous worship forms, they still have to grapple with this. How are we going to help people experience this God that we all worship in a way that connects with them and helps them to even understand what it is that we're doing when we gather together.
You gave kind of a general window of history just a moment ago that some people might find shocking. I guess if you could ask the average person who says, yeah, I think I know what you're talking about, Dr. Bergler, but they'd say this probably all started with the rise of youth culture in the 60s, but you say it goes much farther back than that.
Oh, yes. I found that it was very interesting to me when I began doing my historical research to find out that it was not the 1960s, but rather the 1930s and 1940s that was really a key founding era in the history of youth ministry. So there was a founding era in the 19th century, but what was interesting to me was that what I call the second founding era of youth ministry in the 1930s and 1940s. And it was responding to perceptions in American society at that time that young people were especially vulnerable. So they were especially hard hit by the unemployment of the Great Depression. There were political concerns about young people being swayed by fascist or communist influences. And so there was a lot of earnest soul-searching on the part of adults and church leaders. What can we do for young people to help them become strong Christians? And across the spectrum of Christian churches, people started trying new things and different things. And some of those things would prove to be very powerful and are still with us today, and others not so much and died away.
Dr. Thomas Bergler is our guest. We're talking about the juvenilization of American Christianity on this Tuesday afternoon, April the 16th. He's Associate Professor of Ministry and Missions at Huntington University in Indiana, author of the book, The Juvenilization of American Christianity. When we come back, a lot of the early youth movements started with a strong emphasis on the moral life, on general temperance, on chastity and purity. There was some obvious parental and churchly concern there, but you don't find that nearly as much in what has become of the church in under the influence of a juvenilized Christianity. We'll talk about that after this.
So let me entertain you, and we'll have a real good time. Yes, sir.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When someone asks you, what do you believe as a Christian, how do you respond? Do you have a confession of faith? I've written an article in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled, I Believe. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues, Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Mark Hemingway answers the question, why Lutheranism with why not? Subscribe to the online Issues, Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
the Easter hymn, Our Paschal Lamb That Sets Us Free, sung by the Cantori of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's what you'll hear right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org, sacred music for the world. It's our sacred music station that we operate 24/7, 365 days a year, and it's got that Easter emphasis because we follow the course of the church here at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Absolutely free. Listen anytime to sacred music for the world, LutheranPublicRadio.org. We're talking about the juvenilization of American Christianity. Dr. Thomas Bergler is our guest. One of the things I learned in reading your book, Dr. Bergler, is that the beginning, these youth organizations and movements put a strong emphasis on chastity, purity, kind of general temperance. It's not really something characteristic of what the youth movement has wrought in the church today, where the church that's been so strongly influenced by them has wavered and begun to waver on sexual morality. How did it start?
Right. I mean, one of the things that happened through youth ministries was adults have, for a long time, maybe always, Christian adults have been concerned about young people and concerned that young people would get into various types of sins or vices and are somehow vulnerable to that, and there's certainly some truth to that. And so youth ministries have often arisen, new youth ministry approaches have often arisen in a context where people are concerned about that. So, for example, in the 1950s, there was a real concern for sexual purity, and so both evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics placed a lot of emphasis on that in their youth work and tried to help young people remain sexually pure. And that's still with us today in some of those circles. I think of the True Love Waits campaigns that were very popular in certain Protestant circles in recent decades. There's still plenty of emphasis on that, but you're right. What changed is that youth ministries really helped with this. Youth ministries said, well, we want people to keep the same morals, but we don't want to be so strict or legalistic, or we want to put plenty of fun back into Christianity as well. And so the approach that has been very effective for many Protestant youth ministries is to say, we're going to give you a lot of fun, so much fun that it's going to replace, be an effective replacement for whatever you're giving up in terms of things that you have to abstain from that are sinful or that are worldly, which was kind of new in that era, to say, not just tell people keep pure, but give them plenty of fun stuff to substitute. To take as an example, in the 1950s, a lot of evangelical Protestants thought that it was wrong to dance, but of course it was very popular in the high school culture. So what groups like Youth for Christ did was they said, well, we'll have a end-of-year banquet that will substitute for the prom. So this kind of substituting something else for the but what happened then is it opened the door to, eventually it just became accepted to join in with the entertainments of everyone else in society.
You mentioned something there, high school culture, which is probably something you need to explain because it's pretty formative, especially in the 40s and the 50s in Christian youth culture. How would you describe it?
One of the reasons that the 1940s was a key founding era of Christian youth ministry in America was that it was in the 1940s that for the first time the majority of American teenagers went to high school. And what a lot of observers have noticed about high schools over the decades, about 100 years now that high schools have existed in America, is that adults put teenagers together in these schools to try to train them to prepare them for life and careers and for citizenship. But what happens often when you lump a bunch of young people together is they start to form their own culture with its own values, and many of those values are often in opposition to the values that adults would wish that they would have, and this creates the problem of peer pressure, as it's sometimes called, and teenagers influencing one another in ways that adults wish they wouldn't. And so there's always a high school culture. There's always a teen culture that young people pick up from their friends, the values there, the beliefs there. And those values are often at odds, not just with what adults want, but especially with what Christian adults and Christian parents would like to see happen for their young people.
So is it too simplistic to say that at that era, with the rise of the high school culture, that the youth organizations, the Christian youth organizations, were saying, well, okay, we see what's going on there, what's forming in the youth culture of high school, we're going to harness the forces at work there and try and turn them toward Christian values and a Christian aim?
Yes, I think the most successful youth ministry leaders did that. They said, okay, let's figure out what we can endorse in this and what we can work with and what we can adapt and use it for our Christian ends. And then I noticed that in the book, I note that not everyone who tried to do that was able to do that. And I think the difference was that some groups really underestimated the power of that high school youth culture. And so they thought, well, this will be relatively easy to just get teens to do what we'd like them to do. We'll just kind of wrap it in the wrappings of this teen culture, and that'll work. Whereas other groups said, no, we need to really give teenagers a lot more of what they want and really a lot more help to do the things that we would like them to do. So what I saw in my historical studies is that groups that thought, oh, well, this high school culture, that's relatively not a very powerful thing. We can ignore it or we can quite easily co-opt it. They often failed. They weren't able to really capture huge numbers of young people for their program, whatever it was. But those who said, no, we actually really need to take this seriously. We actually really need to adapt what we do more vigorously to it. They succeeded, although they were the ones who had the unintended consequence then of unintentionally turning their Christian faith into something a little bit different than it was when they started, because now it wasn't just the Christianity or the gospel that they had been handed down to them. It had become a kind of a American pop culture, teen culture gospel, which was slightly different than what they had started with.
Name a few of the more influential, successful youth movements in American Christianity during that time.
I would say the two most successful ones, which were parachurch organizations, Youth for Christ and Young Life, and they both pioneered this idea that if we want to reach young people who are immersed in this youth culture, this high school youth culture, we need to go into their schools, into their world. We need to build relationships with them. We need to give them a fun, entertaining, emotionally satisfying Christian experiences. And that through that, many of them will choose to become followers of Jesus. And then the assumption was always, then we'll kind of hand them off to churches for kind of the finishing touches of their discipleship and so on. But what happened in practice was when those converts, and these organizations were immensely successful at making converts to Christ, helping people to take their faith seriously who probably otherwise would not have. Those converts, as they aged, as they went to churches and began to take over leadership of churches, said, you know what, I really liked my experience in that youth ministry. Let's just make church more that way.
Well, before we get there, let's talk a little bit about some of the other elements. How would you describe the role of entertainment in the juvenilization of American Christianity?
Well, it's very interesting. When, for example, Youth for Christ got going in the 1940s, they had these Saturday night youth rallies, and it was very intentionally an alternative to other more unsavory entertainments that young people might be doing on Saturday night. And so you would, instead of taking your date to the dance or to the bar or whatever, you would take them to the Youth for Christ rally, and there would be entertaining music, there would be a brief current events-inspired sermon, there would be a radio broadcast, which was very exciting at that time if you were participating in a media event, and live radio broadcast from the rally. And the organizers at that time were very clear. They said, this is not a church service. We are doing an evangelistic rally to reach young people who would be getting into trouble on Saturday night if we weren't doing this for them. But then gradually what happened was people said, gee, you know, I liked that better than what happens at church. Let's switch and do that more at church.
What about the role of music then? I guess that's closely tied to entertainment.
Yeah, well, the pioneers of Youth for Christ caught a lot of flack in the 1940s and 50s because they quite intentionally encouraged and formed musical groups that would sing Christian tunes using the musical styles of the popular radio acts of the day and pop music acts of the day. And this was something that was quite controversial. People didn't want to have that kind of thing in church at that time. But really, it was part of a bigger thing that has taken over, you know, American culture since then, is kind of mass culture entertainment. And there was a lot of concern about that more broadly in the 1950s, and certainly it continues today. You know, what does it mean to be in an entertainment-saturated society, and to what degree can Christian worship be entertaining? And I think it's very telling, actually, that on all sides of that question, whether people want very traditional-looking worship or whether people want very pop culture-looking worship, there's been surprisingly little deep theological discussion on what would be a theology of entertainment. And some people just tend to have a knee-jerk reaction. Anything that's entertaining is automatically bad. Other people say, well, of course it's fine to be entertaining in church. I've been amazed, both back then in the 50s and right down to today, how little discussion there is amongst Christians of all stripes of what is a theology of entertainment? What is the place of entertainment in the Christian life, both for our own personal enjoyment, but also for our corporate worship settings?
Well, that raises a question, and we'll get to it on the other side of the break. Was the early youth movement uncritical about the media that carried entertainment? We'll answer that after this.
Don't cry, don't raise your eyes, it's only teenage wasteland.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300: Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California; Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana; Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas; Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota; St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois; Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota; Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota; Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas; St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana; St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa; and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org, shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the juvenilization of American Christianity with Dr. Thomas Bergler. Dr. Bergler, before the break, you were talking about the role of entertainment in some of the youth movements. Was the in the 50s and the early part of this, Was the youth movement uncritical about the various media, radio, television, etc.?
Yeah, I would say overall they were. It depended on the medium. So, for example, television was quite easily accepted by youth leaders as fairly innocuous, but they were very concerned about secular rock music. They were very concerned, some of them at least, were very concerned about going to movies in the movie theater. So again, what the answer was, provide an alternative. So they would. This was the birth time of Christian films, and Christian films grew up together with Youth for Christ, and one of the first venues that Christian films were shown was at Youth for Christ rallies around the country. And so, but overall, I would say it was relatively uncritical. They had what I like to call an ice cream scoop theology of culture. That is, we take a cultural form, let's say a movie or pop music, we take our cultural ice cream scoop, we scoop out the worldly or secular content, we fill it with Jesus content, and we're good to go. And I think that's a very naive theology of culture, and it's a naive theology of communication. Communication 101 says the way you communicate something does shape what can be communicated and what people hear. So communication media are not neutral. Cultural forms are not neutral, but they carry baggage with them.
So they failed to take Marshall McLuhan's sage advice that the
right. I mean, to be fair, McLuhan wasn't writing until the 60s and beyond. His ideas have now become commonplace. At the time, people didn't really know this. But it comes from a relatively uncritical approach. That basically what happens when adults are concerned about young people, the fear and the concern for young people is so great, and the love for young people and the desire to see young people embrace the faith is so great that many adults will just kind of do almost anything to appeal to them. And that impulse is not all bad. I mean, the way young people can question the way things always have been done can be good for the church to have a. But what I didn't always see is a really healthy process of reflection and dialogue that included all generations in the church and said, hey, what's to gain here? What's to lose here? How can we hang on to the best of the old even as we bring in some new things? That kind of conversation in my historical research, I think, was all too rare.
What was the culture, the youth culture that we're talking about here, was it decidedly middle class? Was it decidedly Caucasian?
It was. The mainstream high school youth culture of the 1950s and early 1960s was dominated by the white middle class. And, of course, not everyone fit into that group and therefore didn't fit into that culture. But it's very interesting to note that youth ministry, as we know it today, tends to be an activity of the white middle class. That is to say, white parents and churches, white middle class parents and churches, are willing to pay money for a program that promises to keep their children on the straight and narrow, both in their, keep them out of trouble and keep them in the faith. And so, because middle class, white middle class people fear that their children will go off the rails one way or the other, either spiritually or economically or both. And so, it tends to be a white middle class thing. And as a result, some of the blind spots of white middle class culture begin to be exposed. So, for example, a lot of these white middle class youth ministries of the 1950s turned a blind eye to the whole civil rights movement and everything that was going on. Why? Because that was unpopular in the white middle class of the 1950s. So you didn't want to rock the boat about that, so you just ignored it.
What happened in the 60s then?
Well, in the 60s, as I argue in the book, I think the 60s revealed who would be the long-term winners and losers, if you will, in the different approaches to youth and youth ministry. It was really the 60s that put the intense pressure on churches to really think about what can we do to help young people stay in the church and continue to think that the church is relevant and important for their lives. And those who had practice, especially the white evangelical Protestants who had practice in appealing to young people and to presenting the gospel in their own language and their own terms that young people could understand, they tended to weather the storms of the 60s better than those who had not already gained experience and practice on how to do that.
Does something happen in the 60s where the kind of imbibing of the culture, I'm trying to think of a way to put this, reach for the increased kind of juggernaut of Christianity's juvenilization, you reach a point of no return. Pretty soon you are so enmeshed in the culture that you're not going back in any sense. The culture is now the ox and not the cart any longer.
Yeah, I think the 60s was the beginning of that. I would say actually it was in the 70s where the turning point was reached. The 70s was really the decade when the radical changes of the 60s went mainstream. During the 60s themselves, it was the minority of young people and the minority of Americans that participated in the whole long hair, hippie, rock and roll, youth culture, anti-Vietnam. As large as those movements were, they were still, even the minority of young people were involved in that. The majority of young people were not directly involved, although they were affected by it. But it was in the 1970s, really, I believe, that the changes of the 60s went mainstream. And one of the effects of that was that, for example, the sexual revolution, one of the big impacts of the sexual revolution was that the divorce rate went up in the 70s and has never really gone down to any significant degree. So it became possible for adults who, the old adulthood said, once you get married, you need to stay married because that's the right thing to do, and you need to take care of your spouse and take care of your children. There was huge social pressure against divorce. But after the 1960s, the new values went mainstream that said, you need to do what's right for you. You know, before the 1960s, people would stay married, even if it was hard, for the sake of raising their children together. After the 1970s, Americans actually think that's a bad idea. You shouldn't stay together just for the children. You need to do what's right for you. And so that's just one example of the change in values that happened. And so, yes, I think the 60s was an extreme manifestation of deeper values that then went mainstream. These values of do what's right for you, stay young, don't worry too much about the intellectual dimension of your faith. Just worry about the emotional dimension of your faith. And I think it's not an accident these things go together. As family life breaks down, as society is less supportive for living a mature life, it's not surprising that people are emotionally needy and have a harder time being spiritually mature.
That's what I note. I mean, it seems no surprise that an influential megachurch like Willow Creek starts as essentially a youth group, and is very much like that. A lot of what the preaching is kind of parenting the congregation. He's, Bill Hybels and his staff, their dad, their mom.
Right.
And it's the kind of good parenting you might want to model for everybody. You affirm your children. You make sure that their self-esteem is high. And then you gently kind of teach them what life is going to be all about. Is that why we see so much of this in kind of the big box churches of pop American Christianity?
Well, I think so. I mean, I think that, and what I would argue based on my historical research is that it was in youth ministries that churches made their peace with these trends and said that really we need to give people what they want. We need to help people with their felt needs. We need to make Christianity very practical and very personal life benefit oriented. And so that's what you see in churches like that is, yes, you go to these sermon series, 5 weeks on how to have a better marriage and 6 weeks on how to be a better parent. And not that these are bad topics, but it's very oriented toward a kind of a self-help paradigm. And I think it's important to note that that's not just because churches are pandering, but it's because the changes in American society have made more and more people need some of that basic, I like the way you said it, that basic parenting in a way, that basic how to be an adult, how to be a person kind of information that is it isn't as readily available. And people feel much more on their own to figure out, what does it mean for me to be a good person? And so they're looking for guidance.
Let's talk a little bit about those unintended consequences, and I don't think anybody's really outlined them in a more succinct manner than Christian Smith Souls in Transition, his work, his research there into the spiritual lives of American young people. What were his conclusions, and how does it kind of naturally flow from what we've been talking about so far, the juvenilization of American Christianity?
Well, what they found in the National Study of Youth and Religion is that American teenagers have a default religion that the researchers labeled moralistic therapeutic deism. And this came from interviewing a nationally representative sample of American teenagers and asking them, what do you believe about God and faith and church and those sort of things? And what they got was, first of all, that these teenagers were very inarticulate, couldn't say much, a lot of mumbling and hemming and hawing. Secondly, what they could draw out with much labor from them was something like this. There is a God who exists kind of in the background of my life. That's the deism part. That God wants me to be good, moralism. And what is the benefit of all this? I feel happy. I like God, or I like my church, because it helps me feel happy. It helps me with my problems. And so it's therapeutic. But what they argued was that teenagers were not making up this moralistic therapeutic deism, but rather it was the American culture religion, the religion that they were really learning from their parents. It might not be actually what's preached from the pulpit, but it's kind of the default, the lowest common denominator, the box that Americans tend to squeeze. Whatever you say in church, whatever the pastor says in his sermon, gets squeezed into that box, and that's what people remember, and that's what people carry around with them.
Well, that's intriguing. When we come back, where did the box come from? Who built it? How did it get built? Was it the result of the juvenilization of American Christianity? Dr. Thomas Bergler is our guest. We're talking about the juvenilization of American Christianity. It's Tuesday afternoon, April the 16th. This is Issues Etc.
Higher Things assists in cultivating, encouraging, and promoting a distinctively Lutheran identity among their youth and young adults. To fulfill this mission, this summer, Higher Things has 3 conferences. You can find out more about these conferences at fromabove2013.org. The winter issue of Higher Things magazine is now available. This is a topical issue on church and state that you can read in its entirety on our website, higherthings.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Rod Rosenblatt, Will Wheaton, Chris Roseborough, Al Schmidt, Suzanne Vinker, and Todd Wilkin? You're invited to the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the juvenilization of American Christianity. Dr. Thomas Bergler is our guest, Associate Professor of Ministry and Missions at Huntington University in Indiana, author of the book, The Juvenilization of American Christianity. Before the break, you talked about the default box that Christians kind of carry all their stuff in. The pastor preaches, whatever he preaches, they put it into the box of moralistic therapeutic deism. Where did the box come from? Was it forged in the youth movements of American Christianity? Who made it? Where did it come from?
Well, I think in the book I argue that one of the sources was youth ministries, in the sense that in an attempt to make Christianity as appealing as possible to as many teenagers as possible, there was a tendency to dumb down the faith, to de-emphasize the demanding cognitive elements of understanding Christianity, to create it into turn it mostly into a place to belong and feel good. And so as people grew up in those kind of youth environments, they came to look for churches that reinforce that same way of being Christian. So that's one source. But as we said at the beginning, really youth ministries were helping the church adapt to a bigger realities going on in society. And I would say that in the United States, there's a high belief in God, but it's kind of there's a cultural God in America that is this kind of benevolent deity there in the background. And religion is good because it tells you how to be, religion or God is important because they tell you how to be good, and being good is important, and so on. And of course, the therapeutic dimension in American culture, Americans want to feel happy, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We think happiness is a right. And so therefore, if you're not happy, something's wrong with you, you've been denied your rights. And so I would say it's broader American cultural trends that were reinforced. I think American individualism and desire for happiness was just turned up a big notch after the 60s. It had been there for a long time, but it was cranked up a notch, and people were more demanding of it. And so it's a combination of things that happen in youth ministry and the wider culture, such that that becomes the box, the default categories that are installed just by virtue of growing up in American culture. You get ideas like that about God. It's not so much that the churches are actively teaching it. It's the unintended messages that are being sent. So, for example, look at a stereotypical youth group meeting. You go, you play a bunch of fun and games, you hear a really brief talk that's kind of light and not very demanding, and you go home. What that, the unintended consequence, the leader is intending, I want to give something fun to the kids so they'll come back next week and hopefully become a serious follower of Jesus one day. But what the kid experiences is, this thing is about fun, and it's not too intellectually demanding. It probably doesn't even matter what you believe, really. And so it's the unintended messages that are sent by how we do things, rather than anyone saying, yeah, I want to dumb down the faith.
Well, that was, I love it when I read somebody's book and I come across something that I have never considered before, and I found that near the end of your book, where, and in the vein of what you've just been discussing, that you say it's kind of changed the epistemology of the church, because Christian youth culture was built around kind of, and I grew up with it, you may have grown up with it, you get all your chairs in a circle, you open your Bible, you might get a couple verses in, but before you know it, everybody's just kind of opining on what that verse might mean to them individually.
Right.
And you argue that really cannot produce either a respect for the Bible's authority, or for any authority for that matter. Everybody is regarded as their own personal authority. Talk about it.
Right. I think there was a time when group Bible studies involved actual study on the part of the participants, so that they had to study in between times and come with a substantiated opinion about what this verse might mean, or they used curriculum resources that helped them to do that. But what's happened in more recent years often is people just show up cold to the discussion, open up the Bible, and just, as you say, are just going off the top of their head of what they think it might mean. And I think such a discussion could be done in such a way that people say, now we need to realize we might not be right about this, and we need to go look things up and see. You know, could be a good way to generate questions. What are our questions we have about this passage? And then go research those questions. That could still work. But what happens is when people walk away thinking, oh, you know, that's how it is. I have my opinion about what it means. You have your opinion about what it means. And we had a nice talk, and that's it. What the idea people get then is really, there's no right or wrong answer when it comes to religious matters. It's all a matter of personal opinion.
So some final questions here. In what ways does the church today still idealize youth? And to what degree have we kind of institutionalized that idealization of youth?
Well, I think there's a tendency for adults to look on young people either with fear or with unrealistic hopes. And when we look on them with fear, we tend to look on them as victims or as people who are ruining the church. When we look on them with unrealistic hopes, we tend to look on them as saviors. And what is in common with those fears or hopes is that, in a way, it dehumanizes young people, makes them into either something more or something less than human beings like ourselves. And often those things also let adults off the hook a bit. Well, you know, if it, I guess except if we're seeing youth as victims, then adults are 100% to blame. But then that's letting youth off the hook for their own choices that they make. So I think those are institutionalized in ways where we say, oh, well, we need to do whatever it takes to appeal to young people, or at this point, it's really has gone into church life in general. We need to do whatever it takes to appeal to people so that they'll get through the door of our church, and we need to give them what they want in a kind of a naive way. Now, of course, most people aren't 100% naive about that. They realize we can only give people what they want up to a point.
You mentioned earlier that kind of the scenario of the young person showing up for youth group and they walk away, whether the leader intended for them to or not, with the impression that, you know, this is really about fun and the beliefs were peripheral. Maybe they were kind of important to the guy running the group, but it's not really important for the dynamic of the group, what I really believe. Are adults learning the same thing on Sunday morning in many churches today? This is about fun, you know?
Well, and I think so. And I think, in particular with beliefs, I mean, one of the things we need to think about is, I heard someone once say that all of us as Christians are educated way beyond the level of our obedience. And one of the things that can happen, even in a very traditional church with expository preaching of biblical passages, you know, preaching through a book or whatever, or preaching through a lectionary, is that adults can get the idea that going to church means hearing another sermon that I have no more intention of putting into practice than the other 51 sermons I heard this year. And so, you know, I think as Christians, we need to think about something that I've heard every great college teacher who I've ever asked this question has told. I said, "What if you know, people at the end of their teaching career, you ask them in college and university, what would you do differently? A very typical response is, I would teach less material, but teach it more thoroughly. And I think we as churches need to think about that, not just teaching it so that they know the cognitive content, but pastoring it into people's lives. So a youth ministry or a church could have fun, but we'd also need to, as much as we institutionalize the fun, we need to institutionalize the pastoral discipleship growth process so that hearing a sermon or hearing a talk or a teaching series isn't just hearing some things that we have no plans to implement or to allow God to implement in our lives, but realizing that everything that's taught is something that God wants to work into our lives with the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ.
In the end, Dr. Bergler, are you saying that youth group is a bad thing? Are you saying no youth groups?
I think youth group and youth ministries at their best are very good and very valuable. And part of what I try to argue in the book is that this process of juvenilization, these cultural demands that people bring, especially young people bring to the church, are something that is not going to go away. And my historical research says that churches and groups that try to ignore these dynamics do so at their peril. Rather, what we need is we need youth ministries that are oriented toward building bridges to young people and then helping them cross those bridges into a mature Christian faith that is embracing not just emotional experiences of Jesus, but embracing full-orb discipleship and embracing the theological and worship heritage of the church that is sponsoring that youth ministry.
So, in essence, give them something to grow into rather than out of.
Yes.
Dr. Thomas Bergler is Associate Professor of Ministry and Missions at Huntington University in Indiana, and he's author of the book, The Juvenilization of American Christianity. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Bergler, thank you very much for your time.
Oh, it's my pleasure. Thanks for inviting me.
Well, I think it's a classic example, isn't it? It's a classic example of the church allowing the culture to call the shots, even the youth culture to call the shots. All the best intentions, all the best goals. But unintended consequences generally have their way when the church, rather than listening to the voice of God's word, to the voice of the church that has come before her, begins to listen to the winds of change around her and the culture around her. Whenever that happens, whatever you intend, the consequences are not going to be good, and we're living with it today. So what does the church do? The church turns back to the voice she should be listening to, the voice of God's word and the voice of the church that has come before her listens intently. And, you know, by and large, I think we can afford to ignore all the advice that the culture is giving us and all of the direction that it's pointing us. One thing you will not get at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference is the voice of the culture. In fact, we're going to be making a case against many of the things in our culture that present a challenge and in a lot of ways speak contrary to God's word. One of them, postmodernism in the church. Chris Roseborough, Fighting for the Faith, will be there June the 14th and the 15th here in Collinsville, Illinois for the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. If you want to find out more about this conference and register, you can either call Craig, 618-223-8388. 85, ask for Craig, 618-223-8385, or go to our website, and right there on the homepage, there's a link that you can use to register online and pay online, $100 per person, for the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, June the 14th and the 15th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Ascension and Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 19th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Ascension and Pentecost sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.